Most of us are familiar with the rebuke leveled at William Carey, the aspiring missionary to India. He was rebuked for his enthusiasm at a pastor's fraternal regarding missionary labors among pagan sinners in distant lands. An old pastor said to him at this pastor's fraternal, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Eliab, David's older brother, might just as well have said to his little brother, "David, go back home, for the Lord doesn't need you to save us from that giant Philistine." Or the serpent might just as well have said to Adam, "Don't waste your energy on that garden, for the Almighty can take care of it without you." And the sinner might just as well say to the preacher, "Quiet down, old man. When God pleases to convert me, he'll do it without your efforts or mine." You see, it's an unseemly perversion of biblical truth when men hide behind the cloak of divine sovereignty in order to escape the obligation of personal responsibility. We quoted John Murray last night, who said, "Idleness so often puts on the cloak of piety." And we're prone to wear that cloak. God has assigned man, as we've read here in Genesis 1, with the daunting task of subduing the earth and ruling over its creatures. We're to exercise dominion. However, there's a problem that arises. Sin and the fall has placed in our hearts an indwelling aversion to our dominion duty. And because of this, we make excuses. We so often say, "We'll pray about it," when in reality, we should act on it. We say, "Well, we'll leave it in the hands of God," when we really should engage our own hands. We do well to recognize our crafty tendency to camouflage our ungodly sloth and cowardice and fear and passivity in the garb of spiritual nobility. And so, we're exploring our God-ordained duty to exercise manly dominion in our lives. Now, last night, we looked at the creational foundation in Genesis 1, 27 through 29. And there we learned that we have been assigned as men, made in the image of God, to aggressively seek to dominate our environment as opposed to passively permitting our environment to dominate us. On the pool table of life, we are not to be passive purple four balls. We are to be stick-wielding billiard players. We're to look over the table, examine the options, set out a plan, and then pursue it and execute it. Last night, we addressed the first practical application of this responsibility of manly dominion, and it was in the area of manly dominion in vocational laboring. After the service last night, I met a young man in the lobby. His name was Eugene. I don't know if Eugene is still here this morning. 15-year-old, he was here with his dad, and oh, there he is. It enthuses me to see young men here. I know Greg was here, and Brian was here as well. And I told Eugene how you're in the sweet spot of life. You know, you're age 15 to 22 or 23. That's the crucial season of life where you need to grasp these ideas of manly dominion in vocational laboring. And if your son isn't here, if your grandson isn't here, you need to seek to get him in a corner and talk to him and try to inculcate these principles to him. One man likened this sweet spot of life in which Eugene is in and Greg is in and Brian is in as the gun muzzle season or the gun barrel season of life. If you're a bullet, your entire trajectory is determined by the little period of time that you're in the barrel. The amount of explosiveness and the direction that you experience while in the barrel determines the distance, how far you're going to go, and where you're going to land. And in many ways, Eugene, this little season of life, where you are right now through age 23, you got to use it to its optimum. Because after that season, one engineer said to me, basically, you're just ballistic. Maybe a little wind movement may change, but basically, what you're going to do in life is determined in the end by what you do in those sweet spot gun barrel years of life. So use it well. Tell our young men about it. But also, I know there are older men here who are long out of the gun barrel. In fact, there was a man who heard this series that I preached a number of years ago, and he came to my church about 5 years ago, and he said, Pastor Chansky, I've heard those tapes, and I just want you to know that I, in my early 40s, was so affected by this that I was moved out of my passive contentiveness in my job. I knew I wasn't investing all of my talents, and because of listening to that series, I have changed jobs and God has opened up wonderful doors in my life. That comment encouraged me to take the contents of that series and put it down to pen and paper and eventually put it in a book. So I'm speaking to you men who are not in the gun barrel season of life. You're older and you may hang your heads and you say, it's too late for me. No, it's not too late for you. Because you can be like one of those Gemini rockets, you know, you get the booster after a while. You shed one, you get a new booster, can take it to a new orbit. Though you be 40 years old or 50 years old, hopefully there'll be a sense of push and thrust that you get on the basis of this material here. I hope this is uplifting and that this is not oppressive to us as we hear the Lord's requirements and commission given to us. So, we looked last night at manly dominion in vocational laboring. Come with me to the second main principle of manly dominion, and that is, and I hope you have your handouts there, manly dominion in decision making. Manly dominion in decision making. You may wonder why go into the area of decision making? That doesn't sound very practical. It sounds very theoretical and esoteric. But it is so practical because the womb of our life motions is found in our thought processes. And many of us need to clean out our thinking. We need to clean many of the old cobwebs of passivity out if we're to act aggressively with dominion. We're struck with practical questions like, should I take this job? Should I buy this home? Should I attend this school? Should I join this church? Should I confront that brother? Should I continue in this relationship? Should I pursue the ministry? Should I press forward? The issue of decision making is so crucial. Let's discuss, first of all, some pop perspectives. I want to discuss popular perspectives first, because sometimes in order to write on a chalkboard, you've got to erase all of the scribble that's been there in the past. So let's look at some of the pop perspective scribbling that some of us may bring into the room this morning. When it comes to decision making, there is an elaborate folk theology of divine guidance that has been built up in many of our minds. For some of us, it was developed in evangelical circles, and this folk theology of decision-making holds millions of Christians' minds hostage in a passive straitjacket because we want to do God's will, but sometimes we don't understand how God's will is discovered. A woman about 14 years ago came to my house. Our house was up for sale. Her name was Terry, and Terry walked through our house and said, the Lord led me here. I says, well, that's great that the Lord led you here. She says, yeah, I was driving down Plainfield Avenue, and the Holy Spirit told me to drive down your street. And there I saw your sign. She was referring to this idea of an inward voice, this idea of a inward urging. You ever hear people say, I felt led to do this? And that's how they make their decisions. I just had an impression. That's the first thing I want to look at here. Impressions. You see, many Christians believe that the ideal Christian life is a life of dependent communion with God. And we always need to be in touch by way of the impressions He gives to us what we're to do. Near my home in Zeeland, there's a small airport I drive by, and there's a windsock at the end of the runway. It's this very light nylon, and it's sensitive to the slightest breeze. And some will say, that's the way we need to be as Christians. We need to be light and sensitive to any whispering breeze that God might give to us by way of impressions. I once read in a ministerial magazine, a pastor was sitting in his study in the afternoon, and as he was studying to prepare a sermon, he said that he was given an impression that he needed to go off to the hospital. And he didn't know why, but he went off to the hospital. When he got to the hospital, he walked the halls, and there in the lobby, he found a woman that he was able to witness to. And he says, there's Exhibit A of how we need to be sensitive to the Lord's impressions in our lives. Just as a side, you know, sometime in the afternoon, I'm studying hard. I get this impression that I'd like to go off to the golf course. I think I could find somebody to witness to there on the first tee of a certainty. But I don't think that's the way that we should be directing our Christian lives. And sometimes it's even the idea of hunches, just a hunch. Terry, who came to buy my house, and she eventually did, but she would be moved and directed by hunches. It was about 2 years later, I was in the Holland area looking for a bicycle for my son. I'm really cheap, so I wanted to buy a used bike somewhere. And I was driving, you know how you're looking for a used car, and same thing with a used bike. Driving down the street, I had a hunch that down this long residential street, there might be a bike for sale for my boy. So I drove down the street, and I kept driving, and I kept driving until I got to the end, and there was no bicycle at all. The Lord was teaching me a lesson. Hunches are hunches, and that's about all that they are. We can't live our lives merely by impressions. We need to get rid of this cobweb from some of our minds. See, because some of us have been taught that we're most spiritually minded when decisions of life are based on the mystical and the emotional, instead of on the logical and the rational. And this is based on the idea that God is still in the business of giving us personal disclosure by way of fresh revelation, apart from the Word of God. Now, the fundamental problem with this is that we are actually asking God to give us new revelation, as if we were in the apostolic age. I know Terry Green, who bought my house, would have gone to Acts chapter 8 and said, well, the Holy Spirit said to Philip that he was to go down to the road toward Gaza. But we don't live in the apostolic age anymore. Consider what our own confession says in the very first paragraph of chapter 1. Paragraph 1. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better propagating and preserving of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, now listen, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary. Now listen to this. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Special revelation is no longer to be our standard joy, but rather we are to be led by the written Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the house shopper, that the pastor, that the one who's shopping for a bike, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. You see, otherwise we're going to end up, if not anchored in the Scriptures, we're going to be tossed by every wind of emotion and by every breeze of feeling. That's the fundamental problem of impressions. It expects new revelation. But the secondary problem is that impressionism encourages us to suspend and detour our minds and directs us into a mental passivity, making us basically passive purple four balls. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be directed by the Scriptures and the employment of our minds. So we're looking at pop perspectives. The first thing I want to set aside and erase the board of is this notion of impression. Secondly, providence. Providence. There's some people who believe that God guides us almost exclusively by open or closed doors. Can you relate to that? God sovereignly directs the circumstances of life to navigate us down the right path. A young man, say he's in the seminary. I know my life is a mess. I know my family life is out of control. I know in my personal life I got a pornography problem. However, that church has extended to me a call, and therefore it's God's will for my life that I would take up that responsibility to shepherd that flock. Why? Because He's opened a door for me and my life. Another man says, well, I sent in my job application, but since I've heard nothing, I see it as God closing the door. Well, wait a minute. When you send in a job application, aren't you supposed to go and bang on the door after you sent the letter to the address? Yes, but I just seem to no response as God's closing the door. Do you see how in many ways this gratifies our passive purple fourballism? Or how about this one? You know, I'm going to call this girl, and I'm going to use it somewhat as a fleece. If I call and it's busy, you know how hard it is to call a girl when you're a young man. If I call and it's busy, I'm going to take that as God's providentially directing me that the door is closed. But if she answers, well, I'll consider God has opened the door. I don't think we should direct our lives that way. By providence. This whole idea of dealing with romantic situations. Pastor Martin has been engaging in a little friendship with my mother, and they've talked about various prospects of the future. And on the way from the airport to his home, he says, you know, I live in Cedar Grove, he tells me. And then he said to me, as I was talking to your mother about the prospects of maybe our friendship becoming more than a friendship, I told her, I said, you know, Dorothy, that I live in Cedar Grove. And he says, you know, Dorothy, you realize where my mom lives? She lives in Hudsonville, and her street is Cedar Grove Trail. And he quoted the catechism to her about providence. And I told him that my sheep are trained better than that. See, we can't be directed merely by providence and supposed...
I told them I was kidding her, my brother.
Well, he said if I'd ever use that example in his pulpit as a basis of decision-making, he'd drive me out of the pulpit an instant. But you see, all of this, I believe, is unbiblical, anti-dominion thinking. And though I believe providence is one important variable, it is not decisive. There's a man in our church who got a job in Central Ohio. And we were very concerned about his going to that job in Central Ohio because there wasn't a church there. But God gave me this job offer. And it was a salary increase. Eventually he was there for 2 months and he was back. But the point is, you don't make decisions simply on the basis of open doors, but on the basis of biblical principle. That is what we're to use in our decision making. Think of Jonah. Jonah was told by God to go off to a distant place. He was to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel there. He didn't want to go there. He went in the opposite direction, to Tarshish. Now let me ask you, when he went down to the docks, was there an open door? Yeah. He had a smooth journey to Joppa. When he arrived, he found a ship to his desired destination, and he even found a hammock available under the deck, and there was a fair wind. So it was God's will for him to go to Tarshish because of all these providential indicators. It's okay. No, he was going contrary to the clear word of God. And we need to decide according to the word of God. Romans 1:13, Paul himself says, I was prevented from visiting Rome. Was that being prevented an indicator that he shouldn't go to Rome? Not necessarily. In 15:22, he said, Satan hindered us from coming to you. You realize Satan oftentimes slams doors shut. And it's our obligation to get a jigsaw sometimes and cut through doors that have been shut in our faces. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says to them in Thessalonica, I wanted to come more often than once, but Satan thwarted me. You see, the direction for our life is not to be found in passively watching the ambiguous winds of providence or observing the open or shut doors of circumstance. It's not like we're Sherlock Holmes and we follow the breadcrumbs of how God is directing us. No, we are to search the Scriptures. And all of this being directed merely by providence in many ways can be a four-ball cop-out, keeping us from making gut-wrenching decisions and pursuing difficult projects. Let me just read from Gary Friesen's book, Decision-Making and the Will of God. He says, interestingly, though Christians today speak of open doors that are closed, Scripture never does. The need for open doors certainly implies the existence of some that are closed, but that doesn't seem to be the mentality of Paul. If he were sovereignly prevented from pursuing a plan, and yet the plan itself was unsound, he simply waited and tried again later. He did not view a blocked endeavor as a closed door sign from God that his plan was faulty. He accepted the fact that he could not pursue that plan at that time. Yet he continued to desire, pray, and plan for the eventual accomplishment of the goal. And so we consider providence. Sometimes we have to go contrary to the grain of providence. A pastor friend of mine was living in a home, and he saw because of the expanded size of his family, he needed to buy a new home. And he found a beautiful venue a few miles away and a great price. So he put a bid on the home and the bid was accepted contingent upon the sale of his former home. He had 3 months in which to sell his home. 3 months passed, the home didn't sell. What would you say? That's God's closing the door. But this pastor said, no, I'm so convinced that on the basis of the financial windfall of the acceptance of that bid and the benefit it'll bring to my family, that I should actually go and with some financing actually purchase the second home and still hold the ownership of the first home until it sells, lest I lose that opportunity for my family And he went out on a limb. It was a reasonable risk, but I believe it was a wise decision he made. Eventually, the first home did sell, and he was able to make things square financially. Sometimes we have to go out of a comfort zone, even go beyond what some might consider to be a closed door. So we're looking at manly dominion in decision-making. Pop perspectives of impressions. Let's wipe that away. And providence, exclusively directing. Wipe that away too. How about peace? Peace. Supposedly, in many circles, the feeling of peace within is the ultimate umpire of the soul when it comes to decision-making. We've got a tough decision to make. We say, well, I know it's the right thing to do because I have a peace about it. And peace is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But I think this is an improper use of peace to use it as the umpire ultimately in decision-making. A college classmate of mine, a young lady, had been married for a number of years, and then she decided to divorce her husband. When confronted about this, she, a professing Christian, said, "No, he's neither deserted me, and he hasn't committed adultery. But regarding my divorcing him, God has just given me such a peace about it." Justifying her going contrary to the Scriptures by this umpire of peace. Or how about this? "When I think of confronting that brother regarding his sin, I just get a knot in my stomach. I don't have peace about it. So I'm just going to bury this matter." Or, "When I think of pursuing a new job, I just don't have peace. I get very nervous about that idea." We can't let peace subjectively alone direct us. Jonah, as he was in his hammock under the deck, the text says in Jonah 1 that he was in a deep sleep. He was very peaceful in his disobedience against God, but he was not on a course that was pleasing to God. You think of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. The passage tells us that he was troubled in his spirit. The agony of Gethsemane. We could certainly say he didn't have peace about his pursuit of the cross. But you see, he was doing the will of his Father, following the word of his heavenly Lord. And so that's what we need to do, sometimes going into things that we don't feel peace about, but the word of God directed us to go there. I can remember when I was a young man in college, a young lady that I had a relationship with, and I was very romantically drawn to this young lady, but there was something about the relationship that wasn't right. And as I searched the Scriptures, I believed it was necessary for me to terminate the relationship. I can still remember the night. I said, "This is it. We're done." With tears from me and tears from her, I drove away in my red Dodge Dart. And by the time I got about 2 or 3 miles away, the tears started pouring down. And I felt like I got to turn around and drive back. I didn't have any peace about having broken up with this girl. I didn't have any peace about it for a month. But I knew on the basis of the principles of the Word of God, it was the right thing to do. And I had to mortify my feelings and my emotions. One man has written this. He says, "The absence of peace may be due to God, Satan, an angel, a demon, emotions, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, illness, occupational stress, an approaching deadline, nagging uncertainties, timidity, cowardice, or a new challenge." Sometimes you don't want to go after that promotion because it's going to stretch you. And it's going to make you have nights of stress without peace. But the Lord is calling us up maybe to a higher level. So, I hope that we have suitably erase the board from some of the pop perspectives, and I want you to come with me now to some biblical perspectives about decision making. Biblical perspectives. Many of those pop perspectives, they just make us passive purple fourballs, not men of dominion. Again, in Genesis 1:27, manly dominion tells us we're to subdue and we are to rule. We are to aggressively employ our God-given tools to make decisions. And by the way, those tools are not a pair of lots that we would cast or dice. The tools have to do with these things. Notice on your notes there. First, employ your mind. Employ your mind. John Stott says this, God's promises of guidance are not to save us the bother of thinking. Sinclair Ferguson writes, we want to abandon our normal thought processes when God wants us to bear the burden of thinking through His purposes for our lives. And that's difficult, to actually take a piece of paper sometimes and write down the pros and the cons. What are the chief biblical priorities in this matter? That's hard. That's painful. That puts the responsibility on us instead of trying to sometimes shove it off to God as we won't take up our personal responsibility. McLeod says this, sadly, many Christians think they need not bother to think, and they plead for guidance, really desiring to dispense with discipline and rigorous thought. But men, we are made in the image of God. And God displays, just like in the creation, He premeditatedly had a plan for what He was going to do with the world that was formless and void. And He established a plan, and in 6 days He executed that plan. That's exactly what we've got to do. We've got to employ our minds in this. Again, Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Or 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your minds. So firstly, we need to employ our minds in godly decision making. But secondly, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. I've already quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God, now think of this, might be adequate for every good work. The Scriptures, they are our compass. A careful study of the Scripture with a sound hermeneutic will give us direction in life. Now I say with a sound hermeneutic, proper interpretive principles. We can't, as many do, use the Scriptures as a crystal ball. Well, I'll open them up and I'll see what they say concerning this situation. Think of a man in Michigan. Maybe he's a mailman there. And every year, about mid to late February, he grows weary with the cold weather, pounding the icy pavement. His wife says, this happens every year, Pastor. He wants to move to Florida. So he's going to search the Scriptures regarding what God's direction would be in his life. And he randomly opens the Bible to Acts 8:26, and it says, arise and go south to the road toward Gaza. That's not the way we should search the Scriptures. Though, believe it or not, many do. Many use the Scriptures as a kind of a crystal ball. Or not even to take strong impressions related to the Scriptures. For example, maybe that man is in late February and he really wants to go to Florida. He's tired of the cold winters in Michigan. 2 Samuel 7:3 in his consecutive reading. And sometimes the issue is just the consecutive reading. It came in my consecutive reading. How can I argue with that? says in 2 Samuel 7:3, do all that is in your heart. You know, we can twist the scriptures, can't we? To do what we really selfishly want to do. The enemy did that in Matthew chapter 4 in dealing with the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. We cannot twist the scriptures. We need to search them carefully with a sound hermeneutic. It's not always a matter of taking out your concordance and working through it in a very careful and extended way. I think that John Newton has best explained how the seasoned and mature Christian who knows his Bible is able to make wise decisions. It's not cumbersome steps necessarily. Listen to what Newton says here. Newton writes, by treasuring up the doctrines of the Scriptures, the precepts, the promises, the examples, and the exhortations of the Scriptures in their minds, Christians' minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, Christians grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom and acquire a gracious taste of wisdom, which enables them to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty as a musical ear judges of sounds. And they are seldom mistaken because they are influenced by the love of Christ which rules in their hearts and a regard to the glory of God which is the great object that they have in view. That's a lot of horse sense provided there by John Newton. So we need to search the Scriptures. But thirdly, in biblical principles for decision making, we need to seek counsel. Seek counsel. Proverbs 24:6 says, in the abundance of counselors is victory. I tell my son oftentimes, or my sons, if you behold a lovely maiden, and you think that this is the be-all, and you think that this is the girl, the woman that the Lord has for you to marry, don't trust yourself alone. You can't see straight oftentimes. When you're Twitter-pitted like that, your glasses get all fogged up. You need to ask somebody else. You need to ask Dad. You need to ask your mom. You need to ask a pastor, a wise Christian counselor. And notice how when Lemuel seeks the wisdom of mom in Proverbs chapter 31, what does mom give? Does she say, well, when you meet the right girl, you'll just know. Sometimes I hear even seasoned saints speaking in terms like that. Or the old idea, you'll hear bells. No. I'm not saying that romantic chemistry is irrelevant. But what does mom give to Lemuel in Proverbs 31? An objective list of Christian character. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, son, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. Look for these objective things, and I'll tell you what I think as to whether or not this young lady fulfills those requirements. So seek counsel in your making a decision to go down to Florida and uproot your family. You know, your wife may have all kinds of friends and networked relationships in the church. Your son is a point guard in the basketball team, and it's his senior year, and I can go on and on with all the other contacts, and you're going to uproot them now selfishly because you don't like a little cool weather in February? Search the Scriptures, but seek counsel. Seek counsel as well. Then fourthly, pray fervently. Pray fervently. Talk about manly dominion and being aggressive, and using our minds, and taking up our personal responsibility. This avoids the ditch of passivity on one side of the road, right? But wherever there's a road with a ditch on one side, typically there's a ditch on the other side. It's very possible for manly dominion to degenerate into atheistic enterprising on the other side. Turn with me to James chapter 4. You know this passage, and some of you may have even been thinking about this passage last night and this morning. Boy, that pastor, he's calling us to make plans and then to execute those plans. He's pressing us with our personal responsibility. And you've thought of this passage. And rightly so. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today, we shall go to such and such a place and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Amen. Amen to that as well. So when we make decisions, we just don't take our worm-like minds, or as Pastor Martin has said, our brains that have just a cupful of gray matter in them, and rely on them and trust in our own decision-making skills. We need to pray fervently. James 1:5 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Because even our most brilliantly conceived planning, prayerlessly executed, is doomed to failure. And just think of Joshua in Exodus chapter 11. He's going to fight against the Amalekites in the valley below. And bless God, we have Moses with his hands uplifted, with Aaron and Hur helping, lifting up holy hands to God in prayer on the mountain above. And we need to have both dimensions in our lives. Mowing down our obstacles in the valley, but also to have holy hands lifted up on the mountain. We need to be men of fervent prayer if we're to have the wisdom to make wise decisions. And then fifthly, make a decision. Make a decision. Many of us men, and by the way, I say many of us, understand, when I'm calling on you to not be a passive purple four ball and be a cue stick wielding player and to get out there and be a man of dominion, you know who I'm preaching to first. It's me. So many of these things, I found the problems on the tablet of my own heart. So I'm right there with you. I know what it is to be overwhelmed with my own sense of passivity. Many of us men are plagued by a chronic putting off of decisions. It's true, because I've talked to your wife about it. Our wives can be very frustrated by us. We say, well, she says, look, honey, we've been talking about where we're going to send the kids to school this year. We've been talking about it since March. Honey, it's August. We've got to make a decision. And our response has been, well, I've got to take some time to wrap my brain around this, honey. But beloved, that is not a noble thing, to be putting off decisions. It's so often indecisiveness and procrastination. It can be a form of passive cowardice. It says in Proverbs 22 and verse 13, again, we quoted it last night, there is a lion in the streets, a lion in the streets. And sometimes we just want to hide in our homes and not stick out our necks and make a decision. We've got to subdue the prowling beast under our feet. We've got to make decisions. We've got to be decisive men. You've heard about Jim Elliot, the great martyr missionary to the Auca Indians in South America. Great man. I can't even shine the man's shoes. However, something interesting about his life, Elizabeth Elliot wrote the book Passion and Purity, and some of you men, or maybe your wives or your daughters, have read this book. It's a book that traces the 6-year courtship between Jim Elliot and Bette Elizabeth Elliot. And in this book, it shows how Jim had this lofty idea of spirituality. And the question was Jim going to marry Bette? And this went on for 6 years, and sometimes Jim would say, I got a green light now. No, I got a yellow light now. No, it's a red light. And the lights kept changing on Elizabeth. And Jim was claiming, I'm seeking the will of God, this man of great spirituality. Well, one day Elizabeth was visiting the home of the Elliots, and Mom Elliot took Elizabeth off into the laundry room, closed the door, and she said, Elizabeth, I know these Elliot men. They can never make up their minds. If I were you, I would tell Jim, it's now or it's never. And some of us can be so much like Jim Elliot, being indecisive, not making decisions, hiding behind our passivity and saying, well, this is spirituality that's causing us to put it off. No, make a decision. The worst thing to do is to not make a decision. That's the worst decision of all. And oftentimes we lose great opportunity because we delay and because we hesitate. If you're playing billiards and you have a time limit per shot rule, after the other man shoots, you got 2 minutes to shoot. The worst thing you can do is keep circling the table indecisive about what it is that you're going to do, and you lose your turn. Oftentimes we do that on the table of life. Make a decision. And then sixthly, carry it through. Carry it through. If your decision is made on sound principles, don't allow minor obstacles to derail the decision and say, well, there's a roadblock and I shouldn't continue on. I know of a young man who was pursuing a mechanical engineering degree, chose that out of high school, went into college his freshman year and hit the obstacle of Calc 1, Calculus 1. First test, got a C-. The guy had never seen anything worse than a B+ in high school. He almost got a D. And his first thought was, this is an obstacle. This is God's way of showing me that I should drop this class and not pursue engineering. Well, he talked with some wise men who say, look, this is not God telling you necessarily to quit. It's God's telling you to engage yourself more intensely. Very next test, he got an A. And he continued on. And that's the way that we need to be oftentimes in our we've made a decision, carry the decision through, and don't allow small hurdles to shut us down. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah had made the decision. He was going to go from Syria over to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. In the text, it's described for us in Nehemiah 2, he took a nighttime ride on his mount, and there was overwhelming rubble. And then later on, there was military threat from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Then there was usurious infighting among the Jews of Jerusalem. Then there was an assassination plot against Nehemiah. Was Nehemiah derailed from his decision to rebuild Jerusalem? No. He carried his decision through. The text says in 52 days he completed the wall. It also says in the very next verse, this was accomplished with the help of God. But he continued through with his holy resolution. He had made a decision. There was a time when I wanted to send a letter to a brother in a distant place, and this was 7-8 years ago, and I just started to use email. And I wrote the letter, and this letter was pressing a brother's conscience about a certain matter. I biblically considered the letter. I prayed through it. And after it was done, I put it in my outbox, and I pushed send. And there was a computer malfunction. So I thought to myself, well, maybe I shouldn't send that letter. It says God's... I pushed send again. And I couldn't get it again. So I pulled it all back, laid it out in front, and I prayed over this. Lord, is there something in this letter that I shouldn't send? Is this a goad that you're driving into me to keep me from going this direction? And I looked over the letter and I prayed again. I thought, no, this is something that I must do. These are words that ought to be delivered. And it wasn't until the 8th time that I hit send and it went. But my resolution was, look, if this computer isn't going to work and I have to write this down with crayon and send it by a carrier pigeon, I'm going to send it. Because I believe, biblically speaking, according to wisdom, this is something that should be done. So there, I believe, is a helpful survey of some biblical principles. of how we are to make decisions. So, there we've addressed manly dominion in vocational laboring. We've addressed it in decision making. And now let's go to our third main heading with the time we have available here this morning, to manly dominion in spiritual living. In spiritual living. Holy aggressiveness is a blessed recipe for great achievement. It is. It says in Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule. And we are to be diligent. And if we are diligent, there are great dividends. We will, generally speaking, enjoy much worldly accomplishment. But look at a man like Bill Gates, Microsoft. His diligent hands have ruled. He has exercised dominion in the business field of his life. And frankly, that's a very admirable thing, man. A lot of things that you can learn from a man like Bill Gates. Yet, the Lord Jesus has said in Matthew 16:26, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So I don't want us to merely have manly dominion in our vocational laboring. More importantly, we need to have manly dominion in our spiritual living. I don't want a dichotomy between the two, but focus here on spiritual living, because our chief earthly errand is not the pursuit of worldly success, but the pursuit of the salvation of our souls and the glory of our Maker. The Catechism is right. Man's chief end is not to make $1 billion. Man's chief end, Eugene, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We've got to pursue that chief end in our spiritual living. So consider with me four issues on your notes there before we close this session. First of all, personal devotions. Personal devotions. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. There's an imagery that's being used here. I believe the heart is in some ways likened to an ancient well. Now, if you lived in the arid, ancient Near East, you would know that a well is a very important commodity. If you have a well, you need to guard it. You need to maintain it. In fact, the word here in Proverbs 4:23, where it says watch in the NAS, is actually guard. It's the Hebrew word shema. Guard. You've got to guard your well if you're a farmer in the ancient Near East, because blowing sand and debris can stop it up. A beast can fall in it, die, and putrefy your well. Or an enemy can steal your well or harm your water supply by poisoning it. There's an interesting scenario that's given in Genesis 26:12-22. You know how Isaac is there in the promised land of Canaan. We find that whenever he sinks these wells, he sinks wells, and then the Philistines come and attack and seize the well and contest the ownership of the well. So he departs from that area and he goes to another area and he sinks more wells. And when he sinks those wells, there the Philistines come again to contest the ownership of those wells. Then he moves to another area. In many ways, that is a striking picture of our spiritual lives. We need to keep the well of our heart. And there will always be Philistines there to stop up our hearts, to contest the ownership of our hearts. Enemies will seek to cause the well to become useless to hydrating us. Owen writes this, John Owen. Listen, he says, Isaac digged wells. But the Philistines stopped them up. If care not be taken to keep the heart, if diligence and watchfulness be not used, our spring of obedience to God will dry up and decay. And that's the reality. We live, beloved, as children of Abraham in a hostile land. And our chief responsibility is keeping our hearts. And if we think for a minute that the keeping of our hearts is going to go uncontested, we're fools. The world and the flesh and the devil will seek to poison and stop up. See, the point is, if our hearts are to be kept fresh and pure, they will not be so kept by a passive neglect, only by an aggressive dominion. Watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. There's a striking account in 2 Chronicles 26:10 where it speaks about King Uzziah. It says he loved the soil. And as a result, he would plant farms in different areas. And it says that in those areas he would sink wells, because the ground needed to be hydrated, and the flocks needed to be hydrated. But it also says he built towers. And commentators say, he built towers and sunk wells because the wells were so precious. He needed to have soldiers on the towers to watch for any predators or intruders or those who would harm the wells. And that's what we must do in our lives and keeping our hearts. So, men, when we awaken early in the morning and we survey our heart's condition, we may see it stopped up with apathy or carnality. You ever find that happen in your heart? I remember, in fact, I was just in Pastor Martin's office yesterday. I remember a story he told years ago, 25 years ago, how he was sitting in his office and a young man who was a new convert came into his office and he sat there in a chair looking white and guilty. And he was going to confess something to Pastor Martin. And Pastor Martin said, I thought he was going to confess to me that he went to a whorehouse or something. But the man sat in the chair and said, Pastor Martin, I find that I don't feel like I want to pray anymore. I feel like I don't want to read my Bible anymore. And Pastor Martin, I'm sure, looked a degree distressed. But he says, you know what? He says, you see those six steps that lead up into my study? How many days of the week do you think I just feel like I want to leap up those six steps, open my Bible, and pray to God with enthusiasm? And the young man said, 3, 4? Pastor Martin said, you're way high. And the point is that we cannot expect our hearts to be like the Delta faucet, that we can turn and immediately there's a gush and a flow. Our hearts are in many ways like ancient wells. And we need to consider that if we're going to have our lives hydrated, we're going to have to endure the contesting of the ownership of our hearts. It requires the holy digging of reading and meditating in the Scriptures and praying. There's a man in Minnesota. I had preached a sermon on the necessity to keep the heart. His response to me was, you know, Pastor Chansky, it just seems like it's such a tedious chore to keep my heart in a good condition. Exactly! We shouldn't think it otherwise as we live in a land that is full of legion Philistines. It's true that God is the ultimate keeper of our hearts. And bless God, He will not allow that river of life to ever fully dry up in the heart of a Christian. God's mercies ever flow, their thirst to assuage, our thirst to be assuaged. But the reality is that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, God works in us to will and act according to His good pleasure, but we need to work out our salvation, the keeping of our hearts. Bridges says, though the keeping of our heart is God's work, He enlists our agency. Our efforts are His instrumentality. So the upshot of all this regarding manly dominion and personal devotions is that we are not to passively permit our hearts to become stopped up, to become poisoned, and just let it go and say, well, I've gone to my study, I've gone to my kitchen table in the morning, and I just haven't sensed the presence of God. I'll just close up my book and read the Wall Street Journal instead and head off to work. No, we've got to commit ourselves to being men of dominion, to seek to subdue and to rule our hearts. Because we encounter in our own devotional lives the law of the wilderness. We saw the law of the wilderness at our house when my wife decided that she was going to plot out a certain garden in the backyard. She had Norm, the neighbor, come with his rototiller. He says, you sure you want it that big? Yeah, Diane said. I want it that big. And so it was rototilled up, and Diane and my son Calvin worked on it. But then we went on a two-week vacation in late July, and after 2 weeks coming back, it had exploded with weeds. You see, we had experienced the law of the wilderness. And in our hearts, there's this law of the wilderness that we need to fight back and prune back and weed back the effects of indwelling sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. So may God help us in our personal devotions to be men of dominion and not just expect it to be easy, but in fact expect it to be difficult and challenging and opposed in the keeping of our hearts. Throw off this idealism. But secondly, manly dominion, spiritual living in family devotions. In family devotions. I've seen a man or two wince when I mentioned how we've got to have dominion in our family devotions, men. It's a mandate for us. We are heads of our households. We are to aggressively cultivate the field of our family's souls. It's true that our personal garden of our heart, we need to keep it with all diligence. That's a chore that God has given to us. But men, those who are husbands and fathers, that's only the beginning of our assignment. We find that we're told in Ephesians 5:25, we're told that husbands are to love their wives. We're to cleanse her. We're to wash her with the word so that we can present her spotless. Not just keeping our heart that we're responsible for. That's a hard thing, isn't it? To keep our wives' hearts as well. You see, as men, we've been given swarming responsibilities. We've got to quit ourselves as men. There are certain benefits to being men, and there are certain liabilities to being men. We've got to keep our wives' heart. And then, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or turn with me to Genesis 18. You know this passage. This really puts the screws to us, doesn't it? Genesis 18 and verse 19, referring to Abraham, the father of the faithful. For I have chosen him, Abraham, in order that he may not just suggest, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him, to command his children. Or Deuteronomy 11:18, impress these words of mine on your soul, teach them to your sons. You know of Job 1, how Job feared that his children had sinned, so he'd get them up out of bed, and he'd offer up burnt offerings. He would have a time of family worship with his family early in the morning. And so, men, I don't think anyone here is going to argue with me about our holy mandate to have daily family devotions, to have as a part of our abodes what's called the fireside altar. J.W. Alexander says this, summon a family to the worship of God at stated hours, and you summon each one to a seriousness of reflection, of which he might have been wholly robbed by the hurry of the day's business. See, the family altar, the family worship is a key occasion for instructing our household about the one thing needful. It's a time of soul cultivation. But so sadly, some of us can confess as we sit here in the brown benches, we can confess that, you know, in this I've been a sluggard. And what the word of the proverb said, I went by the field of the sluggard, and I saw his wall was broken down, and thistles and nettles, and this is a lesson I took, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scares you like an armed man. And we're convicted by sluggardliness in not keeping our own houses. The rafters are sagging in our spiritual houses because we haven't been tending to them. You see, this area of family devotions can sadly be a site of much unmanly passivity. It's so hard. 2005. Things aren't getting any slower, are they? The lifestyle, the pace of life. You're a man and you have children, and you find that the family rises and they head off to school, and then they have athletic teams, and they have jobs, and the newspaper's got to be read, the dinner's got to be prepared, the homework's got to be done, the TV news got to be watched, the computer's got to be perused, the telephone's got to be talked to, you got to get them ready for bed, and you get in bed. And so oftentimes after a day like that, a man sits down on the sofa and realizes, I failed to grab my family by the horns. And they were running around wild in all directions. I never grabbed them by the horns early in the morning or in the evening at dinner time to summon them to worship. And he sits in the sofa and says, you know, that's my habit. Why? Because there hasn't been manly dominion in this area. I mean, I don't know about you, but for me, the best time is dinner. I know there are some who say, no, it's right when we get up out of bed because they go off to the four winds. Okay, that's fine and well. Sometimes for me, we're at dinner and we're about to finish and they're going to go to the four winds after dinner, and you may want to get down and watch Fox News and to hear what the liberals are saying about Bush's response to Hurricane Katrina. It's important to get down there, right? You've got to grab your own laziness by the horns and say, okay, no, nobody leaves. Grab the Bibles. We're going to have devotions. See, men, that is oftentimes the important, crucial moment that we will take our stand in our field of lentils and draw a harvest for righteousness from our families. We need to be men of dominion in our family devotions. Think of it this way. Think of a big backyard swimming pool. And you see that backyard swimming pool? If you fill it by one barrel at a time, you need a lot of barrels to actually fill it up. Think of your children's heart and soul. Let's say you have a little baby who just popped out of the womb. You got 18, maybe 20 years when that child is going to be in your house. Now, if you would liken the spiritual capacity of that child to the outdoor swimming pool, let's see, 18 to 20 years is about 7,300 times when you can deposit. 7,300 days when you can deposit spiritual truth into their hearts. 7,300 days. Now, if you use all 7,300 days, by the time that they leave your home, they're going to be filled to the brim with biblical knowledge. You miss half the time. It's down to being a shallow halfway full. You miss four times. You see what I mean? Man, we need to consider how incrementally, day by day, so help us God, we're pouring spiritual depth into our children so that they won't be shallow professors leaving our homes, but God willing, deep Christians filled to the brim. So help us God. We will fill them. The Lord's got to turn it into wine, but we need to fill them. That's our commission, to fill them with the truth of the Word of God. Lord Jesus says in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. And when I think of my first two children, and by the way, it seems like they popped out of the womb just yesterday. But now one is 20 and he's off to college. The other is 22, he's off to college, and the day is done. And my work is over. And believe me, the sunset comes well before you thought. Before you know it, it's done and they're gone. No day like today, men, to make holy resolutions about family devotions. So we need to, again, exercise manly dominion by premeditatedly planning and delivering on family devotions. Let me just read one from J.W. Alexander on this theme. He says, and this talks about our keeping our hearts and then our ability to keep our family's hearts. If we're not hydrated, we can't hydrate them. There is no member of a household whose individual piety is of such importance to all of the rest as the father or the head. And there is no one whose soul is so directly influenced by the exercise of family worship. Where the head of a family is lukewarm or worldly, he will send the chill through the whole house. And if any happy exception occur, and one and another surpass him in faithfulness, it will be in spite of his evil example. But where the head of the family is a man of faith, of affection and zeal, consecrating all his works and life to Christ, it is very rare to find all his household otherwise minded. May the Lord enable us to keep our own hearts so that we can keep their hearts. Thirdly, by way of manly dominion and spiritual living, churchmanship. Churchmanship. This disease of passive purple fourballism, I don't know if it's more evident anywhere else than in the sphere of the church. Professing Christians' attitude toward the church, attending the church, toward worship, toward commitment, it is so passive. People, churchgoers, in Christendom today, they're like tumbleweeds that blow just according to the wind of their feelings. That's what churchmanship is based on in the minds of many in Christendom today. My feelings. I come to church when I feel like it. In fact, some even have the audacity to say, I'd be a hypocrite if I didn't feel like coming and I came anyway. Oh my. I come to church when I feel like it. I worship there at that church when it feels good, and I leave that church if I leave feeling bad and guilty. I want to go somewhere else that makes me feel good. And this is the source of the user-friendly philosophy and the church growth and the church management that basically says the church is to be crafted and conformed to an amusement park instead of the church being a sacred house where God dwells. And that's what many do. They try to make their church to be like a feel-good Disney World. But men, we shouldn't give in to the pleasure-seeking philosophy of our age. Church attendance. Fundamentally, men, we need to be there. When the doors of God's house are open and God's people are gathering, it's a priority that we would be there. Leviticus 23:3 speaks of the Sabbath being a day of holy convocation. It's the Lord's day. It's not my day. Nehemiah 10:39, when they're recovenanting with the Lord, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. We need to make that holy resolution as well. Psalm 137 verse 6, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not esteem Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jerusalem, where the people of God are, that needs to be a chief priority. Revelation 1 speaks of Jesus walking amidst the middle of the lampsticks. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's the church. There I am in the midst of the church. The church is holy ground. And that should be our perspective as churchmen. I want to be at the house of God because Christ is there. When God's people meet, there in a profound way, like in the old covenant, the Shekinah glory was in the temple, in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory profoundly is here in the house of God when the people of God meet. And so at a minimum, at a bare minimum, men, we need to resolve to be men of faithful attendance. As for me and my house, so help us God, we will be there. We'll be there for Sunday school. I don't know about your church, but when we join our church, we say that we will be present at the stated meetings of the church unless providentially hindered. I know a lot can fall under providential hindrances, but men, let's be men of principle and men of dominion. Some of you men wouldn't think of permitting your son to miss his soccer practice. Look, we're gonna turn the world upside down to make sure that Johnny gets to be out to kick the ball so he doesn't lose his starting position as a forward on the soccer team, right? Because soccer's an important priority. And I wish that some of our people in our churches would esteem the house of God as much a priority as they do the soccer field. May God give us a holy resolve to be there. Why should it be even that our employer? I know you men. You men are hard workers. You're responsible men. When you're employed and you're said, you're told to be there on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday at a certain time, you're there. You don't let a little sniffle keep you from being there. Why weren't you at Sunday school class? We missed you. Oh yeah, the alarm clock didn't go off. How many times has your employer put up with that? You set two alarms if the need be to make sure that you're there on time. Why should it be that our employer gets more priority than our maker and our redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ, old Flavel says that he stood as a brass pillar. This is the way he served us. Lord Jesus stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's the way our Savior served us. And we should serve Him in kind. With all of our heart. So we need to be manly in being there. And then manly in worship. I know I've been preaching a long time now. I'm just about done. But these wandering thoughts. We need to subdue wandering thoughts. We need to rule our sluggishness. You look at those old covenant priests. You imagine all the sack you read about the offering at the temple when it was established and dedicated. All the hundreds and thousands of beasts that were offered up in that very warm climate of the ancient Near East. You imagine how much perspiration would pour off those old covenant priests when offering up sacrifices. Beloved, we need to be able to sweat and put out mental energy when Pastor Martin or Pastor Dunn preaches the Word of God. It's not just a matter, okay, I'm going to sit back now, spray me, Pastor. Give me something that'll keep me stimulated. Oh no, you sit on the edge of your chair and there's this isometrics, his mind pressing against your mind. Manly dominion in worshiping the Lord. Prayer meeting, Wednesday night. I know it's hard in our culture. But we have men in our church who shut down their business and they're going to get there on Wednesday night. Their soul thirsts to be with God. Doesn't mean they always feel like they want to be there. But in principle, they've made holy resolution that they would get there. And I know Shazad, he said, okay, we don't want everybody jumping all over everybody in prayer and do it in an orderly way. But you know what? When we get to prayer meeting, I love it when men act like men at prayer meeting. And there aren't these long silences. I like it. Where's Shazad? I like it when men jump over each other to get to the throne of grace. It's like at one of those presidential news conferences where there's a small silence and five or six reporters shout at the same time, Mr. President, Mr. President! We have an opportunity to give petition before the King. And we ought to all be leaping over each other to get there. I love it when there's a prayer meeting and men don't sit back passively in these long pauses. That's the way we need to be in the house of God and then in serving in the house of God. Nehemiah 10 says, when they recovenanted with the Lord, it says, we shall cut and carry wood for the house of God. That was their commitment. And so we should resolve, I think, in churchmanship. I'm going to teach a Sunday school class. I'm going to play the piano. I'm going to usher. I'm going to labor in the nursery. Nursery, even Sunday school nursery. Some of the worst diapers can be found in Sunday school nursery. Scrub floors. One of our deacons, when we were renting a private school for our church meetings, everybody else was home eating popcorn and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And this deacon was always on his floor, hour after everybody left, down on the school floor, scrubbing off the tile any scuff marks. So when the principal of that school came on Monday morning, he saw the place cleaner than when we arrived. There's a man who had a heart of service for God, washing the feet of the saints. And now lastly here, just lastly, conversion. Manly dominion and spiritual living. Conversion. Born sinners, every one of us have one chief errand in life. There are all kinds of things Bill Gates can do, and there are all kinds of things that Tom Brady can do, but all those kind of things are really irrelevant in comparison to the one chief errand, and that is to get right with God. I don't know all the people who are here. There'll be some apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your profession or testimony. Maybe some apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, though you do give a Christian profession and a testimony. But you need to make sure this morning, Saturday morning, that you are right with God and don't be passive in procrastinating on this issue. Do it now. Get right with God. The Lord Jesus said there in John chapter 9, I must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. The sun's going to set before you think. Let me give a little account, a parable to end this time together. Think with me of a young man. He's about 15 years old. He's a really good soccer player. And he's on a club team, and there's a big tournament that's supposed to start on Friday in Cincinnati. And this kid is such a good soccer player that he realizes, if I go to that tournament, I may get on an all-tournament team. There may be some scouts there for colleges. Man, getting to Cincinnati is a great opportunity for me and my soccer career. Well, his dad tells him Wednesday night before he goes to sleep, he says, look, tomorrow, son, let's say his name is James. James, you got to make sure that the lawn is mowed with the old John Deere tractor. It's a big 3-acre plot of land, old John Deere tractor with no light. You make sure that the lawn gets done tomorrow, Thursday, before at the crack of dawn you head off on Friday for the Cincinnati tournament. Oh yeah, Dad, no problem, I'll take care of it, he says. So he goes to sleep. And then when it comes to Thursday morning, it's 10 o'clock and James is still in bed. And Dad swings the door open and says, 10 o'clock, James, look, I told you. You got to make sure you mow the 3 acres before you head off to sit. No problem, Dad. And he rolls over and he sleeps. And it's 11 o'clock. And Dad bangs on the door again and says, James, get up, get going. You got to get to the lawn. No problem, Dad. I'll take care of it. It's noon. Dad comes downstairs and James is playing computer games. James, I told you got to get to it. 1 o'clock, James' friend calls and says, hey, let's go over to Bill's house. We're going to engage in a little two-on-two basketball, and maybe we'll do something a little later. The friend drives up the driveway, picks up James, and James goes down the driveway and says, hey, James, wait a minute. You've got to do the lawn. You don't do the lawn, you're not going to the tournament. No problem, Dad, got plenty of time. And he goes off and plays a little two-on-two. Then they go off to Wendy's and go off to Sarah's house for a little bit. And finally, James' friend drives him up the driveway. Oh, it's about 8 o'clock. And as he's driving up the driveway, there is his dad standing with crossed arms. And James realized he forgot something real important. And James gets out of the car and he fires up the old John Deere. And the sun is going down in the west and James starts mowing. But after about an acre, the sun has gone down. And Dad had said, James, I want to make sure that that lawn is done as I always require it. No streaks. It's got to be done perfectly. If it's not done right, you don't go. So there James is out there, and it's getting darker and darker. I told you, the old John Deere doesn't have a light on it. And there is James out there. It's dark, and Dad hears at about 9:45, he hears James out there. He's cussing, and he's swearing. He's shouting, I can't see the lines! I can't see the lines! And Dad comes out. He shuts off the old Deere tractor and grabs the keys and says, look, you didn't do the job. You're not going to the tournament. It's a sad story. You see, we must do the works of Him who sent us as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no command can work. The upshot is on a spiritual level. It's a sad thing when a boy misses a soccer tournament. But what a sad thing when a man made in the image of God is disqualified from heaven and he's lost for eternity. Look, it's still day. You can still see the lines. You can still think clearly on this Saturday morning in September of 05. I would spare you. I would spare you the misery of maybe driving along the Passaic River here, away from this building, and you're hit, and you're thrown from your car, and you're laying on a gravel shoulder, and your lifeblood is pouring out of your ears, and out of your mouth, and out of your nostrils, and you realize you haven't done the one thing needful. And you know what? As you're laying there, you can't see. You can't think straight. You can't see the lines. Don't put yourself in that situation. As long as it is day, do the works of Him who called you, because a night is coming when you won't be able to work. Have manly dominion over your soul. Do the one thing needful. Don't procrastinate. Get right with God today. Even as you're sitting here, you're going to have to come forward. But just sit here and go to God. And say like Bartimaeus, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You drew us to Your house today. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak to sinners. And we ask that You would forgive us of our sins. We pray that You would have heart dealings with each of us, whether this be for the first time unto salvation or the 10,000th and first time unto further sanctification. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bring profit as a result of the preaching this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.